So open our Bibles again this evening to Titus chapter 3, and I want to focus most of my attention, our attention this evening, on verses 4 through 8. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. We're looking today at being ready to every good work. So we looked at the preparation of good works this morning, and then we began looking at the passion for good works. I'm not drawing this word out of a vacuum. You'll find it in Titus 2:14. Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous, desiring, passionate of good works. Simply meaning this is what they want to do. This is what they desire to do. And so we started to look at the only way that we can be passionate for good works is to see again and again who we were in verse 3 in contrast to what we are in Christ and how we came to the place of being in Christ Jesus the Lord. And Paul then is explaining that beginning in verse 4. So let me read verse 4 and 5 and 6 again. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by instrumentality, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which, the Holy Spirit, which He, God the Father, poured out, shed forth the Holy Spirit upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, which is pointing back to verses 5 and 6, so that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs, looking to the future, according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things, Titus, writing to Titus, I will that thou affirm constantly, eagerly, earnestly. You need to affirm these things eagerly, earnestly. So that, here's the upshot, this is why, they which have believed, how does that connect with verses 5 through 7? There is a connection. Paul's kind of looking back. They that have believed, how did that happen? Because of what he just said through verses 5 and 7, might be careful, devoted, anxious, again, not the kind of anxiety that's condemned in the Bible, but a kind of earnestness again, careful to maintain or practice good works. So again, the instrument of salvation is not good works, but the end of it, the goal, where God is going, is to bring us to the place that in Christ, through Christ by faith, we are a people that are prepared, ready, longing, wanting to do good works, which are good and profitable unto men. And if there's time at the end, if we'll look at what that means. Because as we noted before, I mean, there are a whole bunch of people that can do good deeds that are good and profitable to men. I mean, Hindus do it. Muslims do it. Your unbelieving neighbor does do it. Profitable for the body. Good for men. What's the distinction between the believer who is maintaining good works and it's good and profitable unto men versus anybody else in the world that simply has a human, man-centered approach to philanthropy or doing what we would call as human beings that which is good, but not necessarily what God calls good. So we may get to that at the end. So let's look again at the passion. We noted this appearing. So there are four questions we're asking about verses 4 through 7. Is what appeared? How did it appear? Because it appeared, the kindness and love of God. Where did it appear and when did it appear? So those are the questions. We looked at the first two this morning. What appeared was the kindness and love of God. Our Savior toward man appeared. We noted that was where we get the English word epiphany, which means to shine, to give light. As you just sang, we praise Thee, O God, for the Spirit of light, which has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Epiphany. There was an appearance. And so the only reason anybody gets this appearance is because of the kindness and love of God. That's the what. How did it appear? How did it come to pass? Because the mercy of God and the free grace of God determined to shine the light on His kindness and His love, for which He had, if He had not done, it would have never come. Never would this appearance been made if it wasn't for the determination, the sovereign determination and free choice of the free God, that in His own mercy and in His own grace, because it's by His mercy He saves and it's by grace we're justified, and those are always free. That's how. That was the first question we answered. That's how it comes, and without that, they never come. You can't make it come. God doesn't look at us and say, what an okay people. I think I'll shine this or show this to them. We are dead in trespasses and in sins by nature. There's nothing in us that could ever move God to love us. God is the independent I am of the Bible. He is not moved by anything outside of Himself and outside of Christ. And so He is the only free God. He's the only free agent, so to speak. Everything He does is out of the freedom of His own will. We are not that kind of free. So the second part of that question, how, is going to be in verse 5. How did this mercy come and how did this grace come? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by. So here's how it happens. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So I'm going to turn to a few passages tonight and let us put our eyes on some text and try to make some connections about this phrase we find in Titus chapter 3. The word regeneration is only used two times in the Bible. We'll turn to the second one here in just a moment. It means rebirth. It's by the washing of rebirth. Now, the washing is not baptism, which some people will try to point to, because that is indeed a work. It's a right work. It's a good work. And Paul just said it's not by works of righteousness. So there's no baptism that can get you rebirth. There's no decisional rebirth. There's no will of rebirth. John 1:13 says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man. That's just your choice. You don't get rebirth by your will, nor of the will of man, blood, but of God. And so it's not decisional regeneration. It's not reproduction, meaning you pass it down to your children. It is of God. And so this is how this happens. Why does it happen that way? Or rather, why must this happen? Because the people in verse 3 cannot, will not be welcomed in the eternal kingdom of God as long as they serve idols. And that's again in verse 3. As long as we are foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lust and pleasures, and living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, you don't get welcomed, you don't enter the kingdom of God. That must be overcome, and the way it's overcome is by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God says in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. He will not give the praise of His glory to idols. And that's what every sinner does 24/7 without this washing and cleansing. That's what every person dead in sins does 24/7, waking, sleeping. They are giving the glory of God to graven images, or as we said, they are addicted to creation. That addiction must be overcome by the blood of Christ, or there's no entrance into the kingdom of God, both here or in the future. So that's why it's got to happen. So what does this phrase mean? I think what Paul is saying here is not two distinctively different things, but two ways of expressing the same thing. A washing, a cleansing of rebirth, and a renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now the word renewing is not a present tense word. And so that's not an ongoing process. Certainly renewing in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians 3, is an ongoing process, but this is part and parcel of the washing of rebirth. It's a cleansing, and then it's a making new. So if you'll turn to John chapter 3, we're going to see where Jesus uses similar phraseology to talk about the same event, a rebirth that Jesus says you must have in order to enter into the kingdom of God. This is what God's grace initiates. This is what God's mercy accomplishes. This is what God does when He saves us. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. By mercy He saved us. How? By this rebirth. John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night and said unto him in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, now he's looking at Nicodemus and saying, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't see it. Okay. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven, same kingdom, Matthew will be very hesitant to use the word God referring to kingdom because his audience is the Jewish people. He will resist that. John is not writing to the same audience, so he just calls it the kingdom of God. Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven, same kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. It's similar to this. A treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he goeth, and for the joy thereof, he selleth all that he has and buys the field. Now, why does he do that? Because he sees the kingdom. He sees the kingdom as a treasure. He sees the kingdom as glorious. He sees the king of the kingdom as a treasure, a delight, a wealth that he truly is. Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see. He'll never know the treasure of Christ. He'll never see Christ as the treasure buried in the field. He'll never sacrifice anything for the glory of Christ because he can't see Him. He can't know Him unless he is washed by rebirth and he's renewed by the Holy Spirit. He's both clean and new. He's been cleansed in the same event. He's been made new, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so the kingdom of heaven is like that. Why? Because people that are in the kingdom see, know Christ as a treasure. And the sacrifices they do in battling sin are rooted in seeing Jesus, knowing Jesus, trusting in Jesus Christ. And so, making connection with what it means to see the kingdom of God, Jesus then says further, or Nicodemus saith unto him, verse 4 of John 3, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Obviously, misunderstanding the words of Christ. Jesus answered in verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is not totally new statements. This is Jesus further unpacking the same thing he said in verse 3. So, to be born again means to be born of water and the Spirit. To see the kingdom of God is to enter the kingdom of God. So, entering answers to seeing, and water and Spirit answer to rebirth. But water and Spirit are not two distinctively different things. Water means the cleansing, the washing of regeneration, and the Spirit means the new creation that we are because of the Holy Spirit. This is the rebirth together. This is not, again, a baptism that brings about rebirth. If it were, then Paul would have no argument to say it's not by works, it's not what we do, because baptism is distinctively something you do. Believing will not produce the new birth because we are dead in trespasses and in sins. It is the washing, the cleansing, and making us new in Christ that brings about faith in Jesus Christ that unites us to Him. Furthermore, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. A human being gives birth not to animals, right, children? A human being does not give birth to Martians. A human being made of flesh gives birth to flesh. And the Spirit is the only being that can give birth by the Spirit, in the Spirit, for the kingdom of God. Therefore, you cannot produce your own rebirth by your will, by your actions, by your faith, because you have none when you're dead in trespasses and in sins. You must be given the gift of faith so that you can then will to come to Christ. And that's the aim of the washing of regeneration. That's the whole point of making you new creatures in Christ, is so to unite you to Christ and bring you to faith in Him. And so Jesus, again, is telling Nicodemus how this happens. Verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." Which means what? Nicodemus is not born again. I mean, if Jesus looks at this person and says, "You need to be born again," it means he's not. That's why Nicodemus doesn't get it. That's why he's a rabbi in Israel, he's a Pharisee, and he doesn't understand the Old Testament prophets, which were telling about the promises of the covenant that would come in Jesus Christ. We'll look at one in a minute. He said, "Don't marvel that you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, where it pleases. You hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Without exception, it's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to wash, to cleanse, to create anew in Christ. That's the way it happens. And Nicodemus needed that new birth. Now, if we go on in John, you'll see where he got it. And you can see the evidence of that in the latter part of John. Now, Paul then uses the language of a water, a washing in spirit. Jesus uses the language of water and spirit. Now turn to Ezekiel 33. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, "How is it you're a rabbi and you don't know these things?" It means the prophets spoke of this very thing. You should understand, at least with a natural mind, what is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel 36. Now, we've looked at this prophecy before, and you can see clearly the prophecy is pointing to something Israel in the current day, but it's prefiguring something in our day. Because we truly, as we sing, are living in the days of Ezekiel. The dry bones becoming flesh by the Spirit of God. That's Ezekiel 37, if you want to read that. We are in that day. And this covenant promise is looking to the day that we're in. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Let's start in verse 23. "And I will sanctify my great name." Ezekiel's writing in the captivity of Babylon. They're there. In verse 23. "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." So this is not happening yet. But God says this is what's going to happen. Verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land." God had scattered the nation of Israel by judgment, and now in the immediate fulfillment of that, He's going to bring the remnant back to Jerusalem. That's an immediate fulfillment, but there's a prefiguring beginning in verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, which I will cleanse you from." All right, there's the first part. The new covenant promise in Christ is a washing, a cleansing of rebirth. What's going to happen? God is going to cleanse you from every sin you've ever committed, from all your filthiness. Now note this, and your idols. Now where did we find idols in our text? Titus 3:3. "Serving, lust, and pleasures." He's going to cleanse you from your idolatry, which means, first of all, He's going to cleanse the slate. He's going to remove the guilt. He's going to bring about forgiveness. He's going to forgive you from every idol you have ever served. That's good news. The washing and the renewing is a fulfillment of this covenant promise. So now we see the first part alluding to washing. It's metaphor for talking about what God is going to do inside of us. Now look at verse 26. Here's the renewing. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." Renewing, making new, cleansing, a new spirit. So there's cleansing of all your idols, of all your filthiness, of all your iniquity. And then there's new creature in Christ. "I'll put a new spirit in you." This is one and the same event, not two separately distinctive things. What's the upshot? Verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Translated Romans 8, 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit. The way God causes us to walk in His commandments is the causation of being led by the Spirit to make us willing. It is God working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's not a kind of external cause where you're kicking and screaming against everything God has asked you to do. It's the Holy Spirit now coming after the cleansing, after the new heart, after the new creation, and then inclining us to walk in the paths of righteousness, not in order to get right, because we're justified by grace. Not in order to gain God's approval, we are accepted in the Beloved. But because the washing, the new heart, the new creation is what then leads us by faith to do what? Walk in good works. Walk with Christ in such a way by faith that it produces the fruit of the Spirit. So here is a prophet that Nicodemus surely should have known about that was speaking of water and Spirit that would come. And Jesus clarifies and says, this rebirth is a cleansing and a making new. Paul says this rebirth is a washing and a cleansing, and it's a renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is how God saves us. This is what He does. Now, I want you to see something else. Turn to Matthew 19. Because this first rebirth that we get while here is not the only rebirth God is after. And so when we think about rebirth, regeneration, we should think in terms of a larger scale concept, a larger scale purpose. Matthew 19, Jesus is speaking to the rich young ruler. And after speaking to him, after he walks away, he turns to the disciples, and they hear Jesus say in verse 24, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Which means what? The rich young ruler needs a rebirth. Now they say, "Whoa, who then can be saved?" Jesus said, "With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." Here's a man that walks away from the king and his kingdom because he has great possessions. In other words, his joy is not over the treasure that he finds because he's standing squarely in front of the treasure and hears the treasure talk, and he goes away sorrowful because his treasure is his wealth. That is not indicative of the kingdom. Jesus says, how hard is it? It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man or a man that is trusting in his riches to get in heaven. Which means what? You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. I've done much research and there's no gate in Jerusalem for which a camel can squat down just far enough and slide himself through the eye of the gate in Jerusalem. That is an idea that's out there in Christianity. When Jesus says, with man it's impossible, what do you think He's saying? You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. I don't care if it's a gate in Jerusalem or it's a real needle. It's impossible. But new birth is possible with God. That's His work. That's what He does. So in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, now that's the only other time this word is used, in the rebirth, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now Jesus in Luke chapter 18 and Mark 10 says, the world to come. So contextually, the world to come is the rebirth. In the rebirth, in the eternal inheritance, in the world to come. You see, beloved, the concept of the rebirth is not just that our hearts are reborn. Your bodies are going to experience a rebirth. This whole creation, which groaneth and travaileth together in pain, is going to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. How will the creation, all of creation, be delivered? By a regeneration, by a rebirth. Your physical senses are going to be reborn. Your body is going to be reborn. Your eyes are going to be reborn in the resurrection. Because Paul, in that context of Romans 8, says, we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. We ourselves also groan, having received the first fruits of the Spirit. Now what is that? You got the first fruits on the first rebirth. You got a new heart. But your body is falling apart. Your body's not been resurrected or reborn. The whole creation is groaning and travailing. You see it year after year. What does it look like when it's happening in spring? It looks like it's trying to be reborn, right? And then it falls again. And reborn and falls. There's coming a day. The new heavens and the earth will be recreated, reborn, and then your body, your soul, your spirit, along with all of creation, will be able to enjoy God forever. That's where rebirth is going. From your first rebirth to the body that's resurrected and all of creation, we will experience God in the final regeneration or the final birth, where God will sit upon His throne and He'll rule and reign forever. Now that's glorious. And so we need a bigger picture idea of rebirth. He's not just going to stop with the soul. It's moving to a final climactic end in the world to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 65, 66, 2 Peter chapter 3, whenever it's reborn anew. Okay, so we need to hope in that. We need to think toward that end. So these are the only two times the word regeneration is used. And so God is moving His people toward the final rebirth, the world to come, glory forever and ever. Isn't it glorious to think that you're going to have a body that can experience God? Not just your soul. Your body is going to be able to enjoy Him and experience Him because your body will be made new. The redemption of your body means it's going to be re-resurrected. It's going to be resurrected. And that's where I think Jesus is going with the word regeneration. And so we need a new birth, or we can't enter, we can't see it. And then we need a body rebirth, a creation rebirth, or there'll be no full righteousness dwelling. All of creation must be cleansed. Sin has tarnished everything. The animal kingdom dies because of man. The whole creation is groaning because of Adam. And God now has subjected this whole creation in hope. What are we hoping for? We are hoping for the new creation. We are hoping for the rebirth. We're hoping for the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on His throne, where all things will be made new. All things. And so, let us hope in that end. Okay, let's go back to our text. So, cleansing and renovation, being made new, are two things that happen in the same event. Just two ways of explaining this rebirth. It is a cleansing from filthiness and idols. It is also being made new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's been created anew. Okay, now let's look at where did this appear? After that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. That's verse 4. Verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Clearly, the place of this epiphany was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it appeared. That's what you believe. Those that have believed might be careful to maintain good works. What do they believe? They believe in the Savior. They believe on the Savior. They trust in the Savior's work on their behalf. They glory in the love of Christ that held Him on the cross. They love Jesus. They embrace Jesus. They long for Jesus. All the descriptions of trust and belief in the Bible. And so this is where this appearance was made. And so we see God's kindness and God's love appearing in the Savior. God is our Savior. Jesus is our God. And He died to bring you to rebirth. He died to bring you to faith. He died to bring you to the final rebirth so that you could see Him and know Him and experience Him and enjoy Him forever in the kingdom that never ends. Now listen to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, he doesn't know God. For God is love. And then, I'm going to turn there. In verse 9, it says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. Okay, the love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. What is the aim of the death of Christ? To bring us to the washing and cleansing and then we live into ourselves? No, the very aim of the crucifixion is that we would live through Christ unto God. That's the whole point of being. You can't live with God and serve idols 24/7. It wouldn't be right for God to allow you to come into His presence and have fellowship with Him in His holiness and His righteousness when we're still serving idols 24/7. So the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost is the first act in the order of salvation to bring us to the place to faith in Christ. We're living through Christ to God. The only way to get to God is through Christ. And so God sent His only begotten Son so that His people would live through Christ to God. Are you living through Christ? You say, well, how would I do that? Well, you'd trust Him, first of all. You'd just rejoice in the fact that He gave you His righteousness. He took your sin. And notice the language in the next verse where John is going to express this in verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the love and kindness of God, our Savior toward man, appeared. It appeared in that God sent His only begotten Son. John is the apostle of love, as many call him. He writes about love more than any other. He sent His only begotten Son. And so this love sent Jesus to be a propitiation for our sins. That's a wonderful word. Sometimes it can be translated expiation, sometimes propitiation. It's an old word that maybe, I don't use it in common language, but it's a wonderful word. Now, expiation, as we've noted before, the prefix means something has been taken out, something has been removed. Expiation is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to remove guilt, to remove filthiness, to remove the condemnation of the idols that we've served. Expiation. Pro means for. This is the result of expiation. Now, if expiation removed the guilt, what was it for? It was for propitiation. It was for appeasement. It was for the wrath of God. You see, beloved, Jesus didn't die to get God to love you because it's His love that sent Him. He loved you. His is love. God loved us and He sent. Because God cannot righteously do for us what His love is going to do for us and leave us lawbreakers, leave us guilty. So the sacrifice of Christ expiates sin, and the result is God now is for His wrath, for His holy wrath satisfied. And now God is pro you. Now, I don't mean that as kind of a self-esteem thing. I need to help you tonight. But think about the word pro, for. We're pro-life. We're for life. If I'm proactive, I'm for activity. I'm not for laziness. If I'm pro-America, I'm for America. If God is pro-you, what is He? He's for you. Now that's biblical. If God be for us, who can be against us? He is pro-you in a way that's God magnifying. He's not just for you any old way. He's for you in a way that exalts His glory. Why is He for you? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That is a pro-you text. That is a for you. God is for you. Where did God being for you appear? It appeared in God our Savior. It appeared in Jesus Christ our Savior. It appeared in His propitiation. God's wrath had to be satisfied because it was belittled, it was offended, it was trampled in the dirt of your idolatrous practices, your lusts, and your pleasures, belittled His glory. He cannot simply welcome you into His kingdom as long as we're idol-worshipping beings. And so He expiates and removes the guilt by giving it to Christ, and then He propitiates, He brings a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. He's satisfied, and now the love of God is unleashed in your life. Not that He started loving you. He's always loved you. And the cross, even before the cross, He was loving people because of the cross coming. And now after the cross, He keeps loving people because of the cross. It's all centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Without His sacrifice, God would never welcome you and I into His kingdom. The only thing that would be left for us is to be under His wrath forever. And He would be just. He would be right. He would be impeccable. Because you and I are lawbreakers by nature. But thanks be to God. The Epiphany. It appeared. His love appeared where? In the only begotten Son who endured the wrath, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now He's seated at the right hand of the Father because He's pro you. Now you need to tell yourself that, beloved. In your most discouraging times, you know, we don't say, well, God, I know You're for me because I've really done a lot of good this week. You say, You're for me because of Jesus satisfied Your wrath. Jesus brought righteousness to You. You've declared me right, even when I'm not, because of His righteousness. And thereby, I need to think God is for me, He's pro me, not in a self-serving way, but in a biblical, God-glorifying way. When I'm discouraged and thinking all is against me, all is lost, we need to remember God has gone on record to say, I am for you. And therefore, no one, no creature can be against you effectively or efficiently or efficaciously or any other E word you can think of. It cannot, it will not happen. And so, it appeared in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it was the washing and the renewing that opened your eyes to see it. Without that, you still couldn't see the kingdom. Without that, you still wouldn't be in the kingdom. Without that, you'd still be serving your own lust and pleasures. Without that, you'd still be just like everybody else. Children of wrath. By nature. What does that mean by nature? It means within. Your nature is God belittling, creation pursuing, idolatry. That's what we all are. And so it appeared in Christ. Now, here's another question, and we're getting to one of the last ones. When did it appear? When? See, we must understand the whole aim of rebirth is to get us to see. I mean, if we never see, something's wrong with the rebirth. I mean, the whole aim is to put a new spirit within you so that there is a connection with Christ. And so in our text, Paul says it this way. Back in Titus chapter 3. Verse 6. Of whom the Holy Ghost, He, God the Father, shed on us, poured out us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Meaning the whole point of the regeneration, the rebirth, and the renewal is to get us to Christ. It's to come through Christ to God. It's to live through Christ to God. So that being justified. Where did that "so that" come in? That's pointing backwards in it. So that washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly, so that being justified. When? Washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. You received the declaration when something followed in the order of salvation. What followed the washing of regeneration? What came after this work of the Holy Spirit in giving you a new heart below the senses, below consciousness? It's not something you feel. It's not something that knocks you off your feet. You get up and you say, what just happened to me? It's something then that is experienced in the aftermath called faith in Jesus Christ. And this is how Paul says it. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, so that they which have believed... Who are those? The ones being justified by grace. Who are those? The ones washed, rebirth, cleansed, new. Who are those? The ones God loved, and He brought a new birth to reveal Christ through the gospel, so that they would then believe it. See, believing presupposes the message of the gospel. Because Paul says in Titus chapter 1, his whole ministry as an apostle is according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth of Christ. That's his whole mission. How can Paul ever be a successful apostle if nobody gets new birth? It'll never happen. So Paul is very confident. He is an apostle according to the faith of God's elect, which is acknowledged according to truth of the gospel, which then leads to godliness. That's just a nice package of what the aim of faith is and how it comes. And so Paul reminds us faith comes in the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, so that by acknowledging the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the repentance and confession and embracing Jesus Christ, now it's after, it leads to godliness. Do you know why? Because the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. What does it teach us? Who the Savior is. I know Him. The whole covenant of grace is to know me from the least to the greatest. God says, this is what's going to happen. My people shall know me. And Jesus says, I am the me of that text. When you look at Jehovah in the Old Testament, you're seeing the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because John chapter 12, John said, when it was in Isaiah 6, when you saw God high and lifted up, you saw the Christ. You can check that in John chapter 12. God said, they'll know me through my Son. And so the whole point of rebirth is to bring us to faith and believe the gospel and then move on to godliness. And that's when it appeared in your life. Has it? Has it appeared to you as something you embrace? Then you've experienced a new heart. Has it appeared glorious? Something that gave you rest, something that gave you peace, something that brought a calmness to your soul, something that revealed to you these empty idols I've been pursuing. They never could fulfill me. No man, no person. Have you come to the place like the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Where Jesus said, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He said, that's right, because the men you have, the five men, are not your husband. What is this woman doing? She's trying to find fulfillment. She's going from man to man to man. And oh, how empty she is. And Jesus said, if you knew who it was that was speaking, if you could see my appearing, if you knew who I was, you would ask of me and I would give you something so satisfying for your soul. You would say to the men, I found the Christ. What did she say? She went back into the city and said, I found the man. What happened? She found her heart soaring. She found her heart resting. She found her heart thrilled. So she dropped the water bucket and went back into the city and said, I found the man, which now replaces all her men. All are replaced. No, I don't mean that she doesn't struggle with men. No, I don't mean she never has a struggle against lust and pleasures and all the things that we keep getting trapped up with creation. But I do mean this woman was changed forever because she saw the appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And it was before He even died. Oh, beloved, have you seen this glorious appearing? Have you seen the great God and Savior on your behalf? Now you may say, well, you know, when you put it in this sovereign grace context and all this work of God, I'm just not sure if, you know, how that works out for me. If God works to reveal the appearing of the cross to those He gives rebirth to, then I encourage you to go look at the cross. Doesn't that make sense? Well, what should I do then? I'm not sure. Go look at the appearing. Just go look. Just go gaze. Go read John. Go there and look at the Christ. Peradventure, the scales would drop from your eyes. And at the moment of your looking, you embrace the lovely one, the true one, the one that gave Himself for you. Go look at the appearing. See what it's about. Listen to it. Put your eyes on it. Put your brain on it. peradventure that God would give you repentance, the acknowledgement of the truth. So you can just go do that. And you should. I encourage you to. And I encourage you to come to Christ and trust Him. Believe on Him. Look at your own sin. Somebody says, I'm not sure. What should I? Look at your sin. Because when the Spirit comes, He shall convict the world of sin. So look. Look inside. Quit looking at your hands. Now, some of us have pretty dirty hands. We can look at it and say, that's all I need to go. If your hands are real clean, then look inside at the lust and the idols and your affections and what you want and what you think will fulfill you and see if it's really Christ at all or it's just creation. And then look to Christ again. Just look. As Isaiah 45 says concerning the work of God, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other. So look. Look. And peradventure, your experience will be like the woman at the well. Or all the number of experiences we see in the Bible, like Paul and like Titus, idol-worshipping men who came to faith in Christ because they were washed, they were cleansed, they were reborn, they were made new, and they had eyes to see the appearing of the cross, something that Paul looked at, something that Paul knew, something that Paul hated, something that Paul attacked, something that Paul was doing to kill people. But then, all of a sudden, he got an epiphany. And he seen something. He saw something he had never seen before. And Paul is a changed man. Beloved, only they that believe can do good works that are profitable unto men. If there's no faith, it's really not profiting man the way it should be. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto the defiled and unbelieving, the unbelievers, is nothing pure. Because even their mind and conscience is defiled. I think that's a draw off the teaching of Jesus. It's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out. So it doesn't mean whatever the pure, the believer, thinks and says is right. It means concerning those Judaizers which were pushing their dietary laws, Titus or Paul is affirming it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out. And so if you have a pure heart, then what's coming out is going to be good and pure if it's motivated by faith, which you have. So you have the potential for what comes out of your mouth in life to be that which is pure. Because it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man, out of the heart. The impure, everything they say and do is impure because they don't have a heart that's pure. They can say, quote, good things. They can do, quote, good things. And it's defiled, it's abominable, it is not pleasing to God. Because they profess that they know God, but in works they contradict Him. They deny Him. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Being abominable and disobedient and to every good work rejected. Reprobate. Unapproved. Stamped. Unapproved. Unto every good deed reprobate. Rejected. No good to God. Now it may be good to me if an unbeliever helps me. Rejected by God. Why? There's no pure heart. There's no faith. There's no principle of faith that then makes the act good because it's motivated by the love of God then to the good of man. And the ultimate good of man is to reveal the glory of God. The ultimate good for man is that he experiences the joy that you experience. And so when we try to do good to men, it should never be with a view just to fill his body with food. That's part of it. It should be to reveal the worth of God in the deed. It should be that he would come to faith in Christ too, which means we should be evangelistic. And it would be to love him in the greatest sense, that he would know God. That's what we should want in our good. We want you to know God. I want you to know him too. I want you to experience the grace that I've experienced. And so, believers are the only ones that have the capacity to do good because it's out of faith, it's out of a pure heart that glorifies God, and it is good and profitable for the bodies of men, for the help of the poor, but what really makes it good and profitable for your neighbor is if it's revealing God, it's showing God, it is aimed at their ultimate good, because if you give them food from now till death, and God doesn't change them, it was just food for the belly. But if you are motivated Doesn't mean you can make this happen, but if you're motivated by God's glory and you want God's glory to expand and His kingdom to expand, then what you want with the food is that they would find some food in Christ to feed the belly of the soul. And so, beloved, as believers, you really only have the capacity to do good works. And all the money and all the good deeds done in the planet of unbelievers doesn't have the value that your little cup of cold water in the name of Jesus has to God. God would reject all the billions of dollars given, although He uses it to help man, there's no doubt. And He more highly values your little water cup worth pennies if it's done in the name of Christ. You shall not lose your reward. So the power of good works then is faith. Because without it, there are no good works. Without it, there's no glory to God. And without the power of faith, we cannot see God, love God, and we can't truly love our neighbor. Because as I said this morning, what am I going to do if I don't love God in my good deeds? I'm going to use you. I can't love you. I'm going to use you. I'm always going to use you to serve my lust and pleasure, and you've got something created, you've got some item, you've got something for me that I'm going to love you to get. Therefore, I am not loving you. I am not profitable to you. I am really profitable to myself. And so as a believer, you have the capacity by grace to do what is truly profitable and good for men, because you have the Christ who died for you, who gave His life for you, who loves you, and now He's empowering you to have a zeal for good work. You see where the zeal comes from? You know? Here's some food. I'm passionate about that. That's kind of hard to get passionate about. But oh, when it's about Christ and His love for you, and you remember what you were and what you are now, and what you would like for your neighbor to know, like you know, joyfully, that stirs the passions by the Holy Spirit for God. And then the power of that is faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.